What a God we serve that would invite us to come together as a body of believers and say, I am here with you, and not just our church, but countless churches across the world, some meeting together very freely like we are, some meeting together in secret, hoping not to be caught, but trusting in faith by their God anyways, some coming together, they're feeling terrible physically or emotionally, and yet they're welcome. And some feeling on top of the world. And maybe today in our congregation, we have all of those present. We're glad you're here. May God bless you for being here this morning. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being online with us. Psalm 32, the last two verses say, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We have so much to rejoice for and to shout to the Lord for. Praise the Lord this morning. Let's bow our heads for a minute and think about what's going to take place and then commence in our rejoicing and our shouting to the Lord. Father, thank you for your love. We are free in you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Help us this morning with everything we've got to just rejoice in you. No matter how this week went, no matter how we feel right now, to not be afraid, to shed the fear, and to praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand. O church, arise. One, two.
Call of Christ our captain, for now the weak and save that they are strong.
Father, that's the call to us this morning, to think about what we can do. We cannot stay in sleep or slumber. We never will please you in that regard. Help us to stand and stand firm in you, to stand strong against what is unrighteous. Stand for what is right, knowing that by faith we will see you face to face soon. In Christ's name. Amen. Let's be seated. Thank you, church. Praise the Lord. So with all the snow lately, you walk outside, and many of us have been spending a lot of time chipping away at it, haven't we? Little by little, trying to get it out of the way so we can carefully walk or go somewhere. The other day, I walked in after working on it for a while, and the sun was out, and it was just so bright on the snow, really, really pretty, reminding me once again of what we know, that our sins are as washed. We're washed as white as snow in Christ. And I walk in to the house, and all of a sudden, have you had this feeling where you're like, man, everything's dark in here. I can't see a thing. And then your eyes adjust, and you're fine. And knowing that we're going to sing, Stacy was going to play, and we're going to sing Turn Your Eyes this morning, it made me think about how when we really, really see Christ spiritually face to face, things are so bright, so marvelous, so wonderful, we can barely look because of how great he is. And everything else grows strangely dim, as the chorus says. Like, why would I want this when I can see the bright and beauty of my Savior? That's a good way to live. That's the way God wants us to live, looking unto him so that we can see what we ought to see as believers. Let's stand and sing again, please. One, two, three. Thank you.
Yeah. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we indeed have come and gathered together this morning to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We need the things of this earth to grow strangely dim. We are so prone to get focused upon these temporal things. We are very prone, Father, to put far too much emphasis on the things of this world. Even in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, desired to make one wise. And certainly, Father, we look at the things of this world often, and we see them as that which is good and pleasant and desirable. We need to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We need to focus our attention upon Him. We need to put a greater emphasis upon eternal things and spiritual things. Indeed, Father, You are the Ancient of Days. You are the everlasting God. These temporal things will soon pass away. He that does the will of God will abide forever. And Father, I pray that as others would look at our lives, they would see one who is living for eternity. As others would look at our lives, I pray that they would see truly a God who loves us, a God in whom we trust, a God who is Lord of our lives, a God who indeed gives peace, comfort, security. May they not see in us a God who cannot provide. May they not see in us one who is anxious and fretful and worried. That's not a God that anyone wants or needs. And I pray, Father, that our testimony might shine forth into this dark world for Your honor and for Your glory. Draw us closer to Yourself today. I pray, Father, that we'd be humbled before You as we submit ourselves to Your word and its truths. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Morning. Jesus is the light of the world. We are living in a world of darkness and we need light, and Jesus provides that light, and that's the light of salvation. He calls us into an unbroken relationship with Him. A circle shall not be broken. And then finally, we are looking forward to flying away. So this morning we've got some songs here that are kind of happy, joyous songs. You're allowed to be happy and joyous here while we sing these songs. Certainly you can sing along with us, but we're going to sing I Saw the Light, The Circle Be Unbroken, and I'll Fly Away.
I wander so aimless, life filled with sin. Circle be unbroken. gate and narrows the way. Now I have traded the wrong for the right. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight.
Spike, Agnes, guitars, appreciate that. If you weren't at least tapping your foot, you must be dead. Scott Shores is coming to report from the pulpit committee. You can see in your bulletin that next weekend is a weekend we've been anticipating for some time. So Scott's going to fill you in on those details.
Boy, that's enough to make even Baptists want to dance, isn't it? Well, a couple of things I want to draw your attention to. First is a men's breakfast that's next Saturday, or this coming Saturday, 8 o'clock. It's open to all men and boys. Men, bring your sons, bring your grandsons, whether you usually come to Iron Sharpens Iron or not. We are welcoming you there. Cooks, if you want to help cook, you'll never be turned away. There's always room for one more in the kitchen. Be there about 6 or 6:30. And if you want to donate anything, we could use sausage, eggs, and bacon. We have plenty of pancake mix and syrup. So we would welcome you for that. And as is our tradition, anybody that's been coming to the Iron Sharpens Iron, we usually end our gatherings with a man sharing his journey of faith or his testimony. So we're going to have Eddie Newton do that to keep the tradition going. We usually start up in January, but there was a thing called Omicron that was raging through the area, so we postponed it a little bit. So we are starting up the men's Iron Sharpens Iron. Eddie's going to share his testimony. So Friday night, he and Jessica will meet with the youth team. The youth is not going to meet Wednesday night, correct, Mike? The youth will meet Friday night with Eddie and Jessica. And then Saturday evening at 5:30, we're having a young adults and families fun and game night. And I am not going to set the age for what is a young adult. Okay, we're not going to check your ID at the door. That's up for your discretion, I guess. And any families with children in school or younger, we just want to have a nice time of fellowship. We're not going to expect really anything out of Eddie and Jessica that night. We'll introduce them, of course, but we just want to sit around, play some games. You know, you can find out a lot about people by you sitting down playing a game with them. Do they like to give somebody a nasty card in a card game? Or does it bother them? You know, with our grandkids, you ask them, who do you want to give the nasty cards to, grandma or grandpa? And it's always grandpa, of course. And so what's a grandpa going to do? He's going to give it back to him, right? But, so anyway, you can find out a lot about people just playing some games with them. So we hope to have some tables set up. We're going to have pizza. We got some popcorn machines. Might even let some of you kids run those popcorn machines. And an ice cream and dessert bar. So you can bring your kids or you cannot bring your kids. If your kids like pizza, popcorn, and ice cream, then bring them. If they don't like it, then maybe you better leave them home. So hopefully that'll be a nice, relaxing time. And then Saturday morning, of course, Eddie will preach at the church service. And then for Sunday school, we're going to combine all of the adult classes here in the auditorium. We'll have them share their testimonies and talk a little bit. We're going to limit the questions. to maybe if somebody has something, question about their testimony or life experience and so forth. But the real grilling time for Eddie will be Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. It will be a question and answer time. Now, we've made available out at the Connection Center and in the hallway in the back on the table Eddie's resume and also his responses to our original questionnaire we sent him, asking him his position on some doctrinal issues. So those are available. Go ahead and take it and study up a little bit so you know what difficult question to ask him. And again, I want to emphasize that this is not just for members. Now, when we get ready to vote, obviously it'll be just members, but those of you who are regular attenders are here regularly, he's going to be your pastor too. So we would encourage you to come and participate and have a good turnout, get to know Eddie and Jessica a little bit, and we'll have a great time. We're looking forward to it. As a pulpit committee, we're looking forward to you guys meeting them. I think you're going to like them. So again, the men's breakfast, Saturday morning, 8 o'clock, and then the schedule is in your bulletin, and we hope you all can make it. And then we will vote. It'll be 3 weeks from the time he was here. Our Constitution says we can't do it within 2 weeks. We have to do it at least 2 weeks after. So it'll be a Sunday night. We're going to do that on a Sunday night at 6 o'clock on March 13th, and we'll be talking to you and reminding you of that. So again, thank you again for your prayers. And we've looked forward to this. The pulpit committee has looked forward to it for almost a year now. And we're excited, so thank you.
Thank you, Scott. And I'd like to ask Jordan Kiesevetti. Am I getting that right?
No.
No. Mr. K. That's what his students know him as. He's a new choral director for the Towanda Area School District. He shared his testimony with us on Wednesday, and he's now our newest member, so we want to extend to him a welcome, and we're so glad you've joined with us. Great to have you out in the area. We want to grow together, worship together, and be an encouragement to one another. Mike, lead us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for our church again. We thank you for Jordan, and we pray, as we have been praying recently, that we would be committed to his spiritual life, his spiritual growth. Help us together to walk hand in hand, serving with each other and doing our best to encourage him when he feels down, to lift him up and to be a blessing to him. We trust in you. He will be a blessing to us. Thank you, Father, for the church and the members of our church, and may we walk together in you. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing one more time. I'm going to ask us to go ahead to the second hymn, guys, or Worship the King. Let's stand and indeed through our song, Worship the King.
Thank you.
seated. Thank you.
Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 49. We've been looking at the prophetic blessings that Jacob pronounced upon his 12 sons here in Genesis chapter 49. We spent a little more time in this chapter than most of the chapters in Genesis, but these prophetic blessings are very significant because they're not just prophetic blessings concerning the 12 sons, but the descendants of those 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so these prophetic blessings have a lot to do with the nation of Israel and with Israel's God. And there's much that we can learn from that which Jacob says in this chapter. We speak often about the 12 tribes of Israel. But when you stop and think about it, is it really 12? Remember, Joseph received a double blessing. There is no tribe of Joseph as such. His two children both became a tribe in Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so there is, in a sense, the 13 tribes of Israel. But as we come to verses 22 through 26 of chapter 49, Joseph is blessed by his father Jacob. It is a prophetic blessing, as we learn concerning Joseph's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh. What we see in these verses, in verse 22, is the fruitfulness of Joseph. And then verses 23 through 25 is the secret to the fruitfulness of Joseph. And then verse 26 is the greatness of the fruitfulness of Joseph. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, there's so much that we can learn from these verses before us this morning. So much that we can learn not just about Joseph or Israel, but more importantly about Israel's God. We want to know you more. We want to grow in our knowledge of you, but we want to grow in our relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that even this morning that we would examine our hearts, our lives. Pray that we'd be humbled before you, that we would acknowledge our weakness, so that in our weakness we may be made strong by your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 22, we read concerning the fruitfulness of Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Again, I remind you that these blessings are poetry, and so as you read that, we need to keep that in mind. Poetry uses figurative language often, and we see that here in this blessing. He's a fruitful bough, or a fruitful vine, perhaps your translation says. And it's very fruitful because it is planted by a well of water, and so it has an abundance of water where it gets its nourishment. And so in this poetic blessing, what we see is Joseph being very fruitful because he does get his nourishment from his God. And we see that as we even go down through this even more. And so planted by a well is the idea that Joseph is planted by his God, where he gets his nourishment, his source of nourishment. And as we look at the life of Joseph, we see that Joseph, no matter what his circumstances, no matter what his situation, he was always looking to the Lord. He was always staying close to the Lord. He was always seeking his fruitfulness from the Lord. He was his source of nourishment spiritually. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, Joseph was fruitful because he was looking to God, he was staying close to God in his relationship with him, receiving his nourishment spiritually from him. It certainly reminds us, does it not, of what Christ himself said in John chapter 15? John chapter 15, Christ said, in a parable, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then he goes on and says, you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in me. And in fact, he says, without me, you can do nothing. And that's the example we see in Joseph. Joseph was abiding in his God. That's where he was receiving his spiritual nourishment. And he recognized that without God, he could do nothing. And so he was fruitful as he stayed close to God in his relationship with him. Notice also that it says this vine went over the wall. What's that mean? Again, poetry. It went over the wall. Well, his fruitfulness did not just extend to his family, but he went over the wall. His fruitfulness was used to bless all of Egypt. And so he went over the wall in that sense as God blessed him, as he stayed close to his God, and he received nourishment from God. He was able to be used of God to save his family and to save all of Egypt. He was indeed fruitful. Certainly a great question for each of us to ask ourselves. Am I fruitful? We recognize the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Is that the fruit of my life? Because I am staying close to my source of nourishment, I am abiding in Christ. Am I fruitful? Do others recognize that fruitfulness in my life? His fruitfulness did not just extend to his family, but he went over the wall and was used of God to bless Egypt. Does God use us to bless others because we are fruitful in him, abiding in Christ? We see more fully in verses 23 through 25 the secret to the fruitfulness of Joseph. Notice verse 23, verse 23, the archers have harassed him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help you, and by the Almighty, who shall bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. He says, the archers have harassed him and shot at him and hated him. That's how he begins this section concerning the secret to Joseph's fruitfulness. The archers have shot at him. The archers have hated him. The archers have attacked him in bitterness, in hostility. Who are these archers who shot at Joseph? Well, of course, the first ones we'd think of is his own brothers. His own brothers in hatred and in bitterness wanted to kill him. Judah talked him out of killing him and sold him into slavery instead. And then he's in Egypt, and the next archer to shoot at him was Potiphar's wife, who tried to accuse him of attempted rape. And the next one to shoot at him was Potiphar himself, who threw him in prison without any kind of investigation or trial at all. The next one who shot at him would be the butler, who forgot about Joseph for 2 years while he languished in prison. The archers shot at him. But what we see in his life, and even what we see here in these verses, none of those arrows landed a death blow on Joseph, because God strengthened him. God was with him. God was the secret to his fruitfulness. And so we see the archers who shot at him were his brothers, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar himself, and the butler. But God strengthened and protected him. And in the picture you see there in verse 24, as it says that his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. You get this picture of a young boy who's being taught by his father how to shoot a bow. And you can just see that father kind of reaching around the son and grabbing that bow with the son and helping him pull the string back. And then steadying the arms as he takes aim at the target and then releasing the arrow. And that's kind of the picture that you see again in this poetry, this picturesque language. God strengthening the arms of Joseph so that he indeed could be fruitful. Again, we're reminded we must abide in Christ because without him we can do nothing. Joseph was strengthened by the arms of God himself. Notice there's some names used of God here, or titles. Five of them exactly in these short phrases. He's referred to as the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of your father, and the Almighty. We need to look at those names or titles this morning because that's the secret to Joseph's fruitfulness. So he begins, Jacob, as he pronounces his blessing, he says that his hands were studied by the mighty God, or the mighty one of Jacob. The mighty one of Jacob. As he acknowledges God as the mighty one of Jacob, my mighty one, if you will, Jacob is acknowledging his own weakness. As he looks back over his life, Jacob realizes that he has been very weak. And in all the circumstances and situations of his life, in his weakness, God was the mighty one in his life. Perhaps he was thinking of the time when he was running for his life from Esau, who wanted to kill him. Perhaps he's thinking of the time when he was running for his life from Laban, who wanted to kill him. Perhaps he's thinking of the time when his two sons, Simeon and Levi, massacred all the men of Shechem, and Jacob was concerned that the inhabitants of the land would then turn against him. He was weak. Jacob often made some very bad choices. Jacob was manipulative. Jacob was deceptive. Jacob made a mess of things often. He was weak. God was the mighty one in his life. And that's the acknowledgement that Jacob makes here as he pronounces this blessing upon Joseph. He's acknowledging his own weakness, and he's acknowledging that God has been the mighty one in his life, that he is where he is now at this point in his life, not because of himself, because of the mighty one of Jacob. And I love that. The mighty one of Jacob. He doesn't just say the mighty one of Abraham. He doesn't just say the mighty one of Isaac. Earlier in his life, that's probably how he would have said it. But now, as he's on his deathbed, and he looks back over his life, and he recognizes how weak he has been, he says, God is the mighty one of Jacob. Makes it very personal. And I ask the question this morning, can we refer to God as the mighty one of Don? My mighty one. We recognize again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in our weakness, only then are we made strong because of the mighty one, not because of our own strength. Can we acknowledge this morning our weakness? Can we acknowledge that only God is the mighty one, that we are weak? And so these titles, the mighty one of Jacob, on his deathbed, Jacob acknowledged his own weakness and declared that God had been the mighty one in his life. Not only the mighty one, but he says the shepherd. The shepherd. Earlier on in chapter 48, if you remember, when he was pronouncing blessings upon Ephraim and upon Manasseh, he did refer to God as the one who shepherded him in his life. But this is the first time that God is actually referred to as the shepherd. So Jacob acknowledged in chapter 48 that God had shepherded him, but now he's actually calling God the shepherd. This is the first time that God is called the shepherd. It comes very common in the Old Testament that God is referred to as the shepherd of Israel, or Psalm 23, David says he's my shepherd. It becomes very common, but this is the first time God is actually called the shepherd. Jacob had been a shepherd all of his life, He knew the job of a shepherd. He knew the work that was involved. He knew the love and the care that the shepherd had for his sheep. He knew all of the work involved in providing for the sheep. Jacob understood what it meant to be a shepherd, the guidance that was necessary. He understood the weakness of the sheep. He understood the proneness of the sheep to wander away. He understood that sheep were often very stubborn and very helpless. And as he acknowledges God as the shepherd, he's as much as acknowledging himself as a stubborn, weak, wayward sheep. And as he looks back over his life again, he recognizes that often he had made some pretty wrong choices, sinful choices. Often he had tried to take things into his own hands and matters into his own hands and manipulate and deceive. He recognized how wayward he was as a sheep, but through it all, he now on his deathbed says, God has been my shepherd. He loves me, cares for me, he guides me, he directs me, he provides my every need. As Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack anything that I need. And Jacob acknowledges God as his shepherd in providing all of his needs. The shepherd, though like a sheep, Jacob had been weak and wayward and helpless. God had been his shepherd, providing his needs. Notice not only the shepherd, but the stone of Israel. Last part of verse 24, the stone of Israel. You know, as we've been going through these blessings, there's been a lot of first. We've pointed that out as we've gone back in chapter 48 and verse 16. For the first time in Scripture, the word redeem is used as Jacob acknowledges God as his redeemer. We also recognize here in chapter 49 and verse 16, for the first time, the word tribe is used with reference to one of the tribes of Israel. Here in chapter 49 and verse 18, we looked at it last week, the first time that the word Yeshua, Joshua, Jehovah saves, becomes very significant, does it not, when we recognize that the Greek name is Jesus. But for the first time, Yeshua, Jehovah saves, is used here in chapter 49 of Genesis. Also here in chapter 49, as we just said, for the first time, God is referred to as the shepherd. And now, for the first time in Scripture, God is referred to as the rock of Israel. The rock of Israel. Now when Jacob refers to him as the rock of Israel, he's not thinking of Israel as the nation per se. Remember, Israel is another name for Jacob. God renamed him Israel. And so when he says he's the rock of Israel, Jacob's referring to himself. He's my rock. He's the rock of Israel. The rock of Jacob, if you will. He is the one firm constant in his life. Again, as he comes to his deathbed, he looks back over his life and he recognizes that God has been his firm foundation. God has been the one constant, firm foundation that he's had in his life, the one stability, the one security, the one who protected him throughout his life. He's the rock of Israel. Again, on his deathbed, looking back over his life, and we've just mentioned some of those threats that he faced in his life, and through it all, God protected and gave him stability and gave him security, a firm foundation, a constant firm foundation. He's the rock of Israel. Again, not just the rock of Abraham, not just the rock of Isaac, he's the rock of Israel. His God is a very personal God. We see that in these names. As the rock of Israel, God was the one firm constant in Jacob's life, giving protection and security. He's the mighty one of Jacob. Very personal. He's the rock of Israel. Very personal. And now, in verse 25, even by the God of your father. He's talking to Joseph. And he refers to the God of your father, Joseph. Again, my God, Jacob says. The God of your father. Very personal. And how wonderful for Jacob to be able to have that personal relationship with his God. But how wonderful it is for him now to be able to pass that faith on to his children. This faith in this personal God. And notice he says, even the God of your father, who shall help you, he says to Joseph. The God of your father, my God, is going to help you. My God will be your help. And my God will become your God, is in essence what he's saying to Joseph. Again, it's not just the God of Abraham. It's not just the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. He's the God of your father, Joseph. And Joseph, he's going to help you. And as he helps you, he will more and more become your God, Joseph. You know, as I thought about that, the God of your father, Jacob acknowledged God as his personal God and assured Joseph that God would help him and be his personal God also. But think about that. If you said to your children, the God of your father, or the God of your mother will help you. How would your children respond to that? What would your children say to that? Depends on how you've lived your life, doesn't it? If your life has been one of fret and worry and anxiety and anger and hypocrisy, and you say to your children, the God of your father, the God of your mother will help you. Your children may look at your life and say, you know what? Thanks, but no thanks. I don't need your God. I don't need a God who you don't trust. You're full of fear and anxiety and worry and you're hypocritical in your life, and you have all this anger in your life. I don't need your God's help. Is that how our children might respond? Because of how they've seen us live our lives? Have they looked at our lives and they get the impression, because of how we lived our lives, that God's just a big bully? You know, he just likes to beat us up and take our lunch money because he can. Is that how they see our God? Because of how we lived our life? Do they see our God as just a big boss? No, he just gets his jollies by sitting up in heaven and telling us what to do, because that's what a boss does. Is that how we have lived our lives? Is that how we've reacted to God? And is that what our children see? Maybe they see God as just a big brother. You know, some of you have big brothers. I've got two of them. And they just like to pick on the little brother because they can. Is that how they see God? He just kind of picks on us. Or do they see our God as a loving heavenly Father? Do they see our God as one who indeed does give peace and assurance and stability and power in our lives? Is that how they see our God? Because we live our lives with assurance that, yeah, life can get tough sometimes. But he's a loving heavenly Father, and he's in control of all things. He's the Lord of the universe, and he will work all things together for good. I can trust him. The God of your Father will help you. What does that say to my children? How would they respond to that? Depends on how I've lived my life. He also says, the Almighty shall bless you. The Almighty shall bless you. That's that El Shaddai. That's the name that God gave to himself back in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, it was after 13 years of silence, after Abraham and Sarah had sinned and Ishmael was born. And from Scripture, there's 13 years of silence. God says nothing. Then 13 years later, Abraham, now 99 years old, God appears and says to Abraham, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And the purpose of calling himself the Almighty God is to assure Abraham that, Abraham, though you and Sarah are now, humanly speaking, too old, it's impossible for you to have a son, you are going to have a son. I promised you a son, and I will fulfill my promise, and I can fulfill that promise because I am El Shaddai. I am Almighty God. There's nothing I cannot do. I can do the impossible. I can give you a son. And indeed, El Shaddai is true to his word. And Abraham and Sarah have a son when, humanly speaking, it was impossible for them to have a son. That's the significance of El Shaddai. And as Jacob refers to him here as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, who shall bless you. He's reminding Joseph, I think this is obviously a reference to the Abrahamic covenant in which God promised to bless Abraham and his seed. And now Jacob is saying to Joseph, Joseph, the Almighty God will bless you. El Shaddai will bless you, just as he promised. There is no blessing beyond the ability of Almighty God. There is no need in your life, Joseph, that you will face that's beyond the blessing of the Almighty God, El Shaddai. He will bless you. He will meet your needs. He is capable of fulfilling the promise of blessing that he gave to Abraham and his seed. And so the Almighty God, El Shaddai, is the God powerful enough to fulfill impossible promises. And then in verse 26, the rest of verse 25 there just speaks of the totality of God's blessing upon Joseph. Again, the Almighty God, there's nothing that he can't do, and he will bless Joseph. In verse 26, we see the greatness of the fruitfulness of Joseph. The blessings of your father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. Under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brothers. The blessings of your father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. There's a little bit of confusion there as how that should be translated and what the interpretation is. Some have translated the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Or perhaps your translation says your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains. Again, this is poetry. I believe what he's saying is that, yes, my blessings that God has blessed me with has been greater than what he has blessed my ancestors with. In fact, if I was to stack them up, it would be higher than the ancient mountains. That's tends to be the thought of what he's saying here. He's blessed me so much. If I was to stack them up, it'd be higher than the highest mountains. It'd be higher than those ancient mountains. And it's greater than what God blessed my ancestors. I believe what Jacob is saying here is he's recognized that he is the least deserving of God's blessing. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he's looking at his life and he said, sin abounded in my life far more than in my ancestors, and therefore the blessings abounded more. Remember when Christ gave the parable concerning the two debtors, and one was forgiven a great amount of debt and the other was forgiven a lesser amount of debt, and then he asked the Pharisees, which one would love more? And the Pharisee's response was, well, the one that was forgiven more. And that seems to be what Jacob's driving at here. He recognizes the sin in his life and the weakness that we've spoken of, and he recognizes that he was the least deserving of God's blessing, but he was blessed abundantly by God. And because he was forgiven more, he was loving more. So Jacob seems to be thanking, praising God that though he was the least deserving, he received greater blessings than his ancestors. And then he says to Joseph, "Joseph, these blessings are yours. I pass them on to you." And certainly the blessings of which he speaks here of the everlasting hills. I think, again, he's recognizing that the blessings that he's speaking of here, these blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, they go far beyond just the physical material blessings. The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant included physical and material blessings, but it was also great spiritual blessings. And I believe he's referring here to the spiritual blessings. That's the greater blessings of the fruitfulness of Jacob. The spiritual blessings. Joseph, I'm passing them on to you. Those blessings promised in the Abrahamic covenant, they are yours. Way beyond the physical, but the spiritual. Are you rejoicing this morning in the spiritual blessings? Or are you so dissatisfied with the physical, you don't feel you have enough, that you ignore the spiritual? When the spiritual are the greater blessings. This physical means little. It's the spiritual blessings that we need to focus on. And again, we recognize that the greatest of the fruitfulness of Joseph was the spiritual. And so as we conclude this morning, do others see a fruitfulness in your life because of your personal relationship with your God? I'm not talking the physical. I'm talking the spiritual. Do they see that fruit of the Spirit in your life? The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the faith, the meekness, the self-control. Is that what people see? That fruitfulness in your life, those spiritual blessings that are ours as we surrender ourselves to Him? As we abide in Christ, we bear fruit for Him. Without Him, we can do nothing. When people look at your life, do they want your God? What God do they see? How would they respond if you said to them, the God of your father, the God of your mother helps you? Would they say, that's the help I need? Or would they say, thanks, but no thanks? He's the mighty one. He's the shepherd. He's the rock. He is the God of your father. He is El Shaddai, the Almighty. Is that your God this morning? Let's bow in prayer. Again, Father, we come to you and focus our attention upon you, recognizing that without you we can do nothing. Again, we get so focused on the material things that we ignore the spiritual. And we get so focused on the material things that others fail to even see the one true God in our lives. Help us to seriously ask the question this morning, what God do others see in my life? In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you. help you in any way, that you would desire to seek us out, give us a call. We want to be an encouragement to you. May we stand? Father, again, we conclude our service this morning asking for your hand upon us. Draw our attention to those needs in our lives that we must bring to you. For without you, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.